If you saw the note I sent, I've called this the Sinister Trinity. In the Bible, we read of someone called the man of sin. We read of an antichrist. And we read of a beast in Revelation with his accomplice, a false prophet. There's a popular concept that holds all three of these to be the same. Not everybody agrees with that, but there is this popular concept that the Antichrist, the man of sin, and the beast are all the same. And we should be watching for them, for when we see evidence of them, that's going to be a sign of the coming of Christ. So we see the beast, we see the false prophet, and we see the man of sin, we see the Antichrist. Christ is about to come. The fact is that none of these signal the coming of Christ. And they are not the same. They are distinct and different. And I hope for us to study that today and probably be benefited by it. And I want to start with the man of sin. So if you will turn with me to 2 Thessalonians, the second chapter. The man of sin. Now we beseech you, brethren, touching the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, and are gathering together unto him to the end that ye be not quickly shaken from your mind, nor yet be ye troubled either by spirit, by word, or epistle as from us, as that the day of the Lord is just at hand. Let no man beguile you in any wise, for it will not be, except the falling away come first. And the man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition. So the first thing we want to notice is that Paul has written to them in 1 Thessalonians about the coming of Jesus Christ. And that has become so ingrained in them as their hope. They are expecting him at almost any time. Evidently, from what he says, some of them have just said, if Christ is about to come, what do I need this job for? What do I need this business for? What do I need? I'm going to sit down. I'm going to wait for Jesus Christ to come. None of this is important. And so he had to tell them, if any man will not work, neither shall he eat. And I want you to know that when I wrote to you that Jesus Christ is going to come, I didn't mean that he's going to come immediately. I didn't mean that he's going to come soon. There's something that must come before he comes, and that is a falling away. So we have the one faith, the gospel of Jesus Christ, is preached by the apostles. We're spreading it in the world. But there's going to be a departure from that. And it goes ahead to describe this one. He that opposeth and exalteth himself against all that is called God, or that is worshipped, so that he sitteth in the temple of God, setting himself forth as God. In this falling away, this that is characterized as this individual, or really we're going to see it's not a person. It could not be a person from how it is described. But it is an entity, and it will put itself in the place of God, controlling as if it is God. We have the beginning of that really over in Philippians, the third chapter, some elements of it. As the Apostle Paul speaks concerning the opposition there is to him, there is this just charming book. It's full of love and it's full of joy. And yet in the first chapter he mentions there are some things that are awry. And in Philippians 1 verse 15 he says, some indeed preach Christ even of envy and strife, and some also of goodwill. The one do it of love, knowing that I am set for the defense of the gospel. But the other proclaim Christ of faction, not sincerely, thinking to raise up affliction for me in my bonds. What then? And he goes ahead and says, at least I'm glad Christ is being preached. But there's the idea of self-exaltation here. You tear somebody else down to build yourself up. When somebody comes to you and they've got stories to tear down somebody, and that's all they do, they just tear people down, what they're really doing is trying to build themselves up. And that's this idea that's going to be involved in this character that we're studying about, or this entity that we are studying about, setting itself forth as if it is God. And Paul is going to go ahead and discuss some of the elements of that, but I want to read to you some kind of application of that. This comes out of religion. They have gone out from us, the Apostle Paul is going to say. But here's an example of how that is done. When I have studied this text and look at what other people have said about it, I find a lot of Protestant commentators. And can you imagine who they are saying this individual or this entity is, this man of sin, who from the temple, and of course I believe that's a metaphor, it's also described as sanctuary, but it has to do with that which is spiritual, who sets himself forth as God. And so they say that's the papacy, and that's a clear view among many of them. And they write and they'll point out where the Pope has said this, the Bible doesn't, where that church says this, and the Bible doesn't. And I want to read to you from a particular authoritative document. This is the guide in the government of a particular denomination, and I need not name it. That's not important, because it is representative of others. Now, keep in mind, you've got these Protestants who look at this man of sin in 2 Thessalonians, the second chapter, and they see him setting himself forth as God, and they decide that that's the papacy. Because the Pope makes laws, and he imposes upon things, people, or upon people things that God did not. Listen, this church is governed by, this whole thing is just full of ordinances and doctrines and ideas and things you have to do to be that particular church. The General Conference shall have full legislative power. It's a problem already. In Matthew the 28th chapter and verse 18 in the King James Version, Jesus said, "All power has been given to me in heaven and on earth." Other translations say, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth." And in Ephesians, the first chapter, verses 22 and 23, Christ is set forth as the head of the church in all things. He has all power. He has all authority. He is head in everything. And this is said, indeed, the General Conference shall have full legislative power over all matters distinctively connectional, and in the exercise of said power shall have authority as follows. The General Conference in this church has authority over all of these things. I'll take just two or three of them. Has authority to define and fix the conditions, privileges, and duties of church membership. What's wrong with that? Christ has already done that. He is the head of the church. He has all authority. His word does that, and yet this General Conference, if you're going to be a member of this particular denomination, they determine what you're to believe, how you're to worship, and what you're to follow. And it says to define and fix the qualifications, the duties of the elders, deacons, supply preachers, local preachers, deaconesses. So these people who are going to be servants in the church, they will define what they should be. Jesus has already done that. He has all authority. And, oh, we'll take another one. To determine and provide for the raising of funds. Oh, let's take this one. To provide and revise the hymnal. That's not the one I want. Oh, here. Well, you can see anyhow what all they have authority to do. To provide for the organization, promotion, and administration of the church outside the United States of America. Well, of course, it didn't start in the United States of America. But you get the idea. So here are these people, and they read of this man of sin in 2 Thessalonians, the second chapter, and they say, that's the papacy. They're making their own laws. They order people around as if they are God, and yet they've done precisely the same thing they accuse the Roman Catholic Church of. So we've got this prophecy of the Apostle Paul of something that is called the man of sin. And let's read more about him as we go back over there to 2 Thessalonians, the second chapter. And continue where I was. And let's start again in verse 4. He opposes all and exalts himself against all that is called God and that is worshipped, so that he sits in the temple, figuratively, metaphorically, of God, setting himself forth as God. Remember ye not that when I was with you, I told you these things? That's quite remarkable. The Apostle Paul had only been there for a few weeks, and yet he told them about this falling away. But I can see him teaching them the gospel of Christ and telling them to hold firm and warning them that the time is going to come when there will be those who will go out from us, and they will take the position of God, and they will begin to make rules, and they're going to try to rule the people of God, and they're going to draw away these people of God. So you can begin to see he's not talking about a particular individual. And he said, I told you these things. Paul may have been at Thessalonica another time, but it would have been much after this. It would have been after his first captivity when he leaves, according to 1 Thessalonians, Timothy at Ephesus while he goes into Macedonia, which is where Thessalonica is. But that would have been after this was written. So in those first few weeks when you said over there, Acts 17, where Paul is there, he already has told them about this that is going to come, and he's telling them again. And the reason he's going into this is to say, you think Jesus is going to come? Remember, I told you some things. I told you of a falling away, and that's going to have to occur before Jesus Christ comes. You do not worry about Christ coming now. He's going to come, but it isn't going to be soon. There has to be this falling away first. This idea of setting oneself as if God goes back actually to the beginning of God's word in the sin that is in the Garden of Eden, or we can come to Cain himself, where he is going to sacrifice and Abel is going to sacrifice. And Abel, according to Hebrews 11, offers his by faith. And when we learn that faith comes by hearing the word of God, God must have said what he wanted, or it could not have been done by faith. When God says it and we say, okay, I may not understand why, I do not, but I will do it because God says do it, that's faith. And Abel did that. He offered his sacrifice, a blood sacrifice, by faith. Cain had other ideas. He decided how he would worship God. And he, in that instance, set himself forth as, I will decide by faith. I will decide how I will worship. I will decide what my responsibilities are. I will do this. And he disobeyed God in the doing of that. So the Apostle Paul here is pointing to a time when there is going to be not just some individual who's preaching something wrong, there's going to be a falling away. And in this falling away, there will be those places who sit themselves in the place of God. And actually, this idea is the thing that David prayed about in Psalm 19. And I may have to turn in my Bible. I don't have that written out, I think, here. So if you'll turn over to Psalm 19 with me. And the whole concept of the idea of doing what God wants and not deciding how we are going to worship God or what we think will please him, but simply to take his word for that. And there are these wonderful words of David in this term. This is Psalm 19, beginning in verse 13. Keep back thy servant also from presumptuous sins, and let them not have dominion over me, that then I shall be upright. If I could keep free from presumptuous sins, then I would be clear from great transgression. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in thy sight, O Jehovah, my rock and my redeemer. Presumptuous sin. I'll tell you an example of that, and that's Naaman. When he traveled from Syria to be healed, and he finally is hooked up with the prophet, who tells him to go wash in the River Jordan 7 times, and he says, why that? And he sends his servant out. He doesn't even come himself. I thought he would come out, wave his hand, call upon the name of his God, and in this grand fashion, heal the leper. But he just sends his servant out and says, go dip in the River Jordan. Why not just stay at home and go to the abandoned Pharpar rivers in Damascus, which are more beautiful than this? But there are the words, behold, I thought. That's a presumptuous sin. It seems to me. How often do you run across that? Maybe in your own life. Maybe when you're talking to somebody else about what God wants, and you point out something the Bible says, and they say, well, you know, it seems to me. That's a presumptuous sin. And that's at the root of people putting themselves in the place of God. They are going to supply the answers. They're going to do what is right. They're going to impose that upon others rather than just teaching what God wants. So there's going to be a falling away. And characteristics of this falling away are, as we have seen here, How many Bibles do I have up here? And that is going to have to occur before what? Before Christ comes. Don't think that Christ is about to come. He's not about to come. There's got to be something first. And then it goes ahead. Interesting, it says this in verse 6. And now you know that which restraineth to the end, that he may be revealed in his own season. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only there is one that restrains now until he be taken out of the way. What I think that is, and I found others who think this also, what is it that is restraining? There is this sentiment of, behold, I think. We're going to decide how to worship God. We're going to decide what pleases us, and this is the way it should be. We are setting ourselves forth as God, and we're going to do that. It seems to us that this ought to be, and there is something that is keeping that from happening. Well, if you look at history, what would that be? And I would suggest, from our experience and studying also, that it's the Roman Empire. There is a strong, powerful government that has to control everything. They were very liberal in letting people be variously religious, but there was no central religious power that was controlling a whole group or population of people, in opposition to the Roman Catholic Church, not the Roman Catholic Church, in opposition to the Roman Empire. And actually, we talk about the Roman Empire in the late 400s, when the Germans set a man to rule in Rome. That is looked upon as the fall and dissolution of the Roman Empire. But really, in about 385, about 200, less than 200 years from the writing of the book of Revelation, there was a division in the Roman Empire. Was it 285 or 385? 285. And there was a division in East and West. And that was really the dissolution of the Roman Empire as it ruled from Rome and it ruled everything. There was the West and there was the East. And with that, then, there began the development of this religious movement that indeed did was an apostasy, and it grew into the Roman Catholic Church, and that grew into Protestantism. And in all of that, you have men setting themselves forth as God. They tell the people what to do and what must be done. They impose things that you cannot find in the Word of God. They take things out of the Word of God and they assert something else or just leave that undone. They change baptism from an immersion to a sprinkling. Many other changes. And I believe that is the falling away. And Paul is telling the Thessalonians, this falling away is going to come. There's something that restrains it now. It cannot be a man, because he's going to have to live from the time of this writing to 285. And then through the process of further development, through centuries, he's still there. And when Christ comes, he is going to bring punishment upon that is called the man of sin. He's going to be here when Christ comes, evidently, from the reading in the text. So it cannot be a man. It has to be a movement. It has to be an entity. And what kind of entity is it? Went out from us. It was a part of us. And yet at the same time, they have developed their own systems. They impose that. They sit themselves in the temple as if they are God, telling people what to do. And after all of that, Christ is going to come. When will that be? I don't know. It doesn't say how long that's going to be. It just simply said, this is going to happen. And it's called the man of sin. And so the man of sin is not an individual. It has to be an entity because of how long it takes to develop and come to pass. So don't think that Jesus, he says to the Thessalonians, is about to come. It is not imminent. There's going to be a falling away first. And you remember many of the warnings of the Apostle Paul, even talking to the elders at Ephesus, about a falling away and a departure from the gospel. So that's the man of sin. Let's take up now the Antichrist. Turn with me to the book of 1 John, the second chapter. And verse 18, that's where we'll start. 1 John chapter 2, verse 18. Little children, it is the last hour. And I suppose this is used to say, when this happens, Christ is about to come. Little children, it is the last hour, as you heard that Antichrist comes. Even now, there have arisen many Antichrists, whereby we know that it is the last hour. They went out from us. So there were faithful people who departed in Thessalonians and developed the man of sin, that entity. Now here are individuals who go out from us. And verse 22 says, "Who's the liar but he that denieth that Jesus is the Christ? This is the Antichrist, even he that denieth the Father and the Son." Okay, so there's something about Jesus Christ they are denying. And Peter warned about that same thing in 2 Peter, the first chapter, second chapter, verses 1 and 2. There are going to be false teachers denying even the Christ that purchased them. There's something to be denied about Jesus Christ. And we come over to the fourth chapter of 1 John and read this. "Beloved, believe not every spirit, but prove the spirits whether they are of God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. Hereby ye know the spirit of God. Every spirit that confesseth that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is of God." So he's talking about an issue among brethren. He's not just saying every individual in the world says, "Yeah, Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God." There were some who said that and they believed that even before Christ died, who weren't faithful to him. And so we continue our reading, and it says in verse 3, let me start with verse 2 again. "Hereby know ye the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses Jesus Christ is come in the flesh, he's of God. And every spirit that confesseth not Jesus is not of God. And this is the spirit of the Antichrist, where have you heard that it comes and now is in the world already." Let's start with that idea. You will know that this is the last hour. And that's a metaphor, because we can look at other passages that talk about, well, let me see. Right now my mind's going blank and I'll have to look down and catch my notes. I've got it now. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 11. And we find this. "Now these things happened unto them by way of example, and they're written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the world are come." We are the people that the purpose or the ends of the ages, the reason God made the earth and the world, has come upon us. And he says, and expresses it in these terms, in verse 11, as we just read, "that has come upon us the ends of the ages." When he's talking about this is the last hour, that's what he's talking about. He's not talking about this is the last 60 minutes of our existence. Indeed, it must be that, because it was already there, and that's a sign of the last hour, and it has continued until now. We live in that same hour. We live in this same period, the same period of time that the ends of the purposes of the ages had come upon us, and that came in Jesus Christ. Here is fallen man. The law was given, and it was fulfilled in Jesus Christ, and he paid the price, as we had such excellent remarks today about what Christ is and who he is and what he has done for us. That has come upon us, and we live in the last, you know, if we live in the last hour, if we live in the period that the ends of the ages have been accomplished, there's not going to be another age after this. And besides this passage we have here in 1 Corinthians, the 10th chapter, turn to Hebrews 9 in verse 6. And a similar thought there, Hebrews chapter 9, verse 6. Now, the things have been thus prepared. The priest going to continue to, that's not right. I get away from my outline, and I'm discovering it's not really a very good outline. Hebrews 9:26. Yes, here it is. I see it now on the page where it's supposed to be. It speaks of Christ, and he said, "Else he must have been offered since the foundation." No, "else must he often have suffered from the foundation of the world, but now once at the end of the ages." At the end of the ages hath he been manifest to put away sin by the sacrifice for himself. So Christ died, and that introduces the end of the ages. There is not going to be another age after this. You know, you can listen to the radio, you can watch the television, and you find the popular concept that Jesus Christ is going to come, he's going to establish his kingdom, and there's going to be an entirely different world, and there is. There's going to be a different kind of world, but that's the world in heaven. And it's not going to be another age on the earth because we live in the end of the ages. We live in the last hour. The ends of the ages have come upon the age that we are living in. So from the time of Christ until he comes, the ends of the ages are accomplished in that. No need for another age. There's not going to be another age. There's not going to be another period after Christ comes. Christ comes and that's the end. And that's the idea when we talk about this in 1 John, this Antichrist. You know, it's the last hour. Because in the last hour, Christ has died for us. But there are going to be those people who will deny something about him. And what might that have been? So let's go to 1 John chapter 4, verses 1 through 3. And we read this, and it was read earlier for us as Josh read the passage. And then there's a passage we're going to tack on to this. And watch it carefully again. Believe not every spirit, but prove the spirits whether they are of God, because many false prophets are gone out into the world. Hereby you know the spirit of God. Every spirit that confesseth that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is of God. And every spirit that confesseth not Jesus is not of God. And this is the spirit of the Antichrist. The spirit of the Antichrist was among them that became this sophisticated reasoning that Jesus, they wanted to kind of compare with Greek theology or Greek philosophy rather than holding to what God had said. And they're going to deny that Jesus came into the flesh. And so we can go to 2 John and look at verse 6 beginning. And this is love, that we should walk after his commandments. This is the commandment, even as you heard from the beginning, that you should walk in it. For many deceivers are gone forth into the world, even they that confess not that Jesus Christ came in the flesh. This is the deceiver. This is the Antichrist. So what was the Antichrist? It was a movement of brethren who moved away. They went out from us. They were among us and they left us, John says. And they are now denying that Jesus came in the flesh. There are two ways this was done. There was a man called Cerinthus, and his idea was that there was this good man, Joseph, or Jesus, and he was baptized, and at that moment the Spirit of God came upon him. Well, all that's true, but that's when the Spirit of God entered into him, and he guided this man until he went to the cross, and then he withdrew. So he was the Christ, or Christ was in him, only between his baptism and his death. And so it's not that Jesus was actually born in the flesh, Son of God, but that only in this period of time the Spirit of God was in him, helping him. Cerinthus. There was another idea of the Docetists. And their idea was, that word means it seems, that Jesus just seemed to be in the flesh. And so when he walked across the sand, he left no footprints. Why? Because he was not really in the flesh. He wasn't really there. He just seemed to be there. This was a natural historical movement. And it moved away from the truth of the gospel, Jesus Christ, and that he came in the flesh, as Jesus was said of. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. Or in the second Psalm, where the statement is made, thou art my Son, this day have I begotten thee. So that which was begotten was the begotten Son of God. He was not just the man that the Spirit came into when he was baptized, but he came forth into the world as the Son of God. He came into the world as flesh. That was going to be denied, and that's the Antichrist, those who did that. So here is the Christ. He was born in the flesh. He was the Son of God all of this time. And of course, as you read your New Testament clearly, in his resurrection from the dead, in Revelation 1 and verse 4, that proved that he was the Son of God. So the one who was raised from the dead was the Son of God. That means when he was crucified, he was the Son of God. And when I have begotten you, he was the Son of God at birth. So here is this individual who comes into this life as a babe, begotten of God, lived in the flesh. That is going to be denied, John is saying. And that's the spirit of the Antichrist. Does that have anything to do with the coming of Christ? Not a thing in the world. That was just another apostasy that occurred. So we've got two apostasies. We've got this one which is described as the man of sin, but it's an entity because it took it hundreds of years to develop and to gel. And it exists till this day, and it's going to exist till Christ comes, and Christ is going to come, and he's going to render judgment upon that and destroy it. So there is a religious movement where there are people representing themselves as the house of the temple of God, but it is ruled by men who take the place of God because they are making the rules. They are insisting upon how people should serve God. They set themselves forth as God, and Christ is going to destroy that. That's the man of sin. So these are not the same. Here's some individuals who go away and they say, Jesus didn't come in the flesh. That's the Antichrist. Here is this man of sin that is an entity, a movement that is going to come into existence over a time. And Christ is not going to come till that happens. That has happened. So Christ can come at any time. I suppose any time since about 300 or 400 or 500, Christ could come, because we're living in the last age. God's purposes, what he made the world for, is upon us. There's not going to be another age after this. So the son of the Antichrist and this man of sin, they're not the same thing. They're different. So that takes us now to the beast. Turn with me over to Romans, the 13th chapter, Revelation 13th chapter. And we start at the first verse. And I saw the beast coming up out of the sea, having 10 horns and 7 heads, and on his horns 10 diadems, and upon his head names of blasphemy. And the beast which I saw was like unto a leopard, and his feet were as the feet of a bear, his mouth was the mouth of the lion. And the dragon, which is Satan, gave him his power on his throne and great authority. So there is another entity that's going to come, and he is going to be controlled by Satan. In these figures, you go over to Daniel, the 7th chapter, and you see a beast coming up out of the sea, 4 beasts, in fact. And I think we'll just take time to turn over there, please, or you can get your phones out and look at Daniel, the 7th chapter, where this whole thing is prophesied that we just read of in Revelation 13th chapter. And we have the fulfillment of it there, and see what Daniel was talking about. So going to our text, we start with verse 3. And 4 great beasts came up from the sea. And this is like the sea in the 12th chapter of Isaiah, where it's the sea of mankind, and men wrestle upon the earth as rushing waters. And so out of the sea of mankind, that's how kingdoms come into existence. You've got the sea, and the waves begin to roar, and the people begin to roar, and there's upset. And out of that comes then a ruler, comes a power. And that's what happens with all of these beasts as they come up out of the sea of mankind. But those, and it mentions them, the lion, the bear, and the leopard. And then in verse 17, this is Daniel 7:17. These great beasts, which are 4 kings that shall arise out of the earth. This is not a religious power. This is not anything related to God. These are 4 world kingdoms. There it is again. These great beasts, which are 4, the 4 kings, shall arise out of the earth. And he's going to talk about the 4th beast, which is the one in Revelation 13th chapter, which is really a combination of the lion, the leopard, and the bear over here, and other characteristics. He's not described in the book of Revelation, but we can find about him in Daniel, the 7th chapter. And then coming on, reading in verse 24, thus he said, the 4th beast. Now remember the 4 kingdoms that Daniel prophesied. You're familiar with this. We had the being with the head of gold, the arms and breasts of silver, the thighs and belly of brass, and legs of iron with clay mixed into the feet to show there's a weakness there that is going to cause it to crumble. You, O Nebuchadnezzar, are the head of gold. And after you, another kingdom, and that's the Medo-Persian Empire. And after that, the Grecian or Macedonian Empire. And the 4th kingdom was the Roman Empire. This is this 4th beast. This is a 4th kingdom. These are 4 kingdoms that are going to exist, prophesied by Daniel. And he said in verse 23, even though it comes up out of the sea, it says this is a kingdom in the earth. And verse 23 says, The fourth beast shall be a fourth kingdom upon the earth. So we've got a man of sin over here. It's a movement that is going to develop. It is in religion. It is about religion. It is men taking the place of God, ordering people and controlling them as if God. Then we've got a departure where there are people just denying that Jesus Christ came in the flesh. Now we've got a world kingdom that the book of Revelation talks about. And as we go further into the book of Revelation, let's turn over to the 18th chapter, the 17th chapter of the book of Revelation, and read here where this beast is represented again. And there's a woman upon this beast, and having the seven heads and ten horns. And the woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet and decked with gold and precious stone and pearls, having in her hand a golden cup full of abominations, so forth and so on. And she's called, I want to read how and what she is first of all. And I'm up in verse 9. Here is the mind that hath wisdom. The seven heads of this beast are seven mountains on which the woman sits. So here is this beast with the seven heads, ten horns. Now we've got a woman upon it, and what she is upon, the seven heads represent seven mountains. And then come to verse 18, and the woman whom you saw is the great city which reigns over the kings of the earth. Jerusalem did not reign over the kings of the earth. No other city. Rome reigned over the kings of the earth. There's a coin that has been found from the New Testament era, and it has on it, representing Rome, it's a Roman coin, a woman sitting upon seven mountains. That would have been familiar to Christians of that day. So when John wrote this, they would know, if they were around Rome anywhere, especially of this coin, of Rome being represented as a woman sitting upon seven mountains. This is talking about Rome. This is talking about the Roman Empire. And of course, that fell and that came to an end. Read about the battle over in the 19th chapter. And we'll begin to close up and wind this down just a bit. And let's start with verse 19. And I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies gathered together to make war against him that sat upon the throne and against his army. And the beast was taken, and with him the false prophet that wrought the signs in his sight, wherewith he deceived them that received the mark of the beast and they that worshipped his image. They too, the beast and the false prophet that supported him, were cast alive into the lake that burneth with fire and brimstone. And after that, there is 1,000 years. Now, people suppose that this is the coming of Christ in the 19th chapter. And that's not so. Christ doesn't come till you get further on into the 20th chapter. But it's got this 1,000 years after the fall of what was this beast? It was Rome, clearly. And Rome fell, and there's a period of 1,000 years of the reign of Jesus Christ. And look at verse 7, the 20th chapter, verse 7. And when the 1,000 years are finished, Satan shall be loosed out of his prison, and he's going to encompass the church, but before he can do any harm, he is consumed in fire, and Christ comes, and Christ is coming in fire, and then all people, the nations, and everybody stands before him, and the judgment takes place. So the period is, you've got Rome, Rome falls, and then you've got this period, it's called 1,000 years, like the cattle on 1,000 hills belong to the Lord. The Lord commands his people to 1,000 generations. The covenants of the Lord last for 1,000 generations. So this period of 1,000 years, the 1,000 is used in that sense. So Rome falls, we have this period during the reign of Christ. And what's taking place in this reign of Jesus Christ is that we are kings and priests. And we're that in Revelation, the first chapter before this happens. After Rome falls, we're still kings and priests, and we reign with Christ during this period of time. And then he is going to come. Okay, we started the lesson saying that there are people who think the man of sin, the Antichrist, and the beast are all the same thing. And when they occur, you know that Jesus Christ is about to come. No, we found that this man of sin existed back there and developed into an entity where men acted as God, controlling the religion that should be the religion of Jesus Christ. We've got the Antichrist, people who were saying that Jesus Christ did not come in the flesh. They were already there, and it's not something at the end of time. It was happening in the last hour or in the last period of time and did, but we're still in that same period. Then you've got this beast. It fell, and God's people continued as priests serving him. Peter says we're priests. We are a great priesthood. And so we're in this same period. None of these indicate anything about the coming of Christ. And these are not the same thing. They are different entities, different people doing different things. One has nothing to do with religion except it persecuted religion. And that's the beast. The beast is not the Catholic Church either. And the beast is not the man of sin. And the beast is not those who are denying that Jesus Christ came in the flesh. It was the Roman Empire. It fell. Christ is reigning, and when he comes, he will end his reign. In 1 Corinthians, the 15th chapter, in those closing verses in the 20s, in the verses there, he is to reign till all his enemies are conquered, and the last enemy is death. So when death is conquered, and when will death be conquered? When Christ comes and the resurrection takes place, then he delivers the kingdom to God. He's not coming to reign. He's coming to take the kingdom that is his and deliver it to God. So just looking at all of that, we need to emphasize our faith and that we believe Jesus Christ came in the flesh. We're not going to be controlled by human rule, by men who set themselves forth as God. The word of God is going to determine our course. And we do not fear this beast, which arose and indeed did persecute Christians, and God brought it down. And then we have this period called the 1,000 years. And when that's going to end, I have no idea. In 1 Thessalonians, the 5th chapter, Jesus is going to come. But he says, I don't need to tell you anything about the times or seasons, but he'll come as a thief. In Matthew, the 24th chapter, and that's talking about the coming of Christ in Jerusalem, but it did say this, he's going to come as a thief to them, and did in the destruction of Jerusalem. But he made the point, the thief doesn't tell the owner of the house when he's going to come. And so 1 Thessalonians 5, when it says that Jesus Christ is going to come as a thief, he is not going to tell us when he's going to come. He will come as a surprise, but he said, you can be ready and serve in the faith. Stay faithful. Stay prepared. And that's a lesson to us. It's interesting to see that there are people who would try to take over the word of God, and they're going to control the people and teach them what to do. It's interesting to see that there were people who would deny that Jesus Christ came in the flesh. It's interesting to see that there was great world power that persecuted Christians, but God brought it down. And all of that just increases our faith, and it tells us of our need to hold fast, be steadfast. Christ is going to come when we don't know. And these characters have nothing to do with signs about when Jesus Christ is going to come again. But we don't sit here in fear about Christ coming again. On a personal note, I can remember in some very difficult times of Marlene's illness, and we were driving to the emergency room, and I just thought, Lord, come. Just come now. I don't lose it that way. And we've been faithful. We're ready to go. Come. Well, they didn't. And I lost Marlene. Well, I hope to see her again. And I think she's going to be there, so it's going to be up to me if I want to see her there again. But more than wanting to see Marlene, I had better want to see my Lord. But we will. And we live. And we don't live in fear of Jesus Christ coming again. And we don't look for all of these signs because Christ is going to come. It's going to be as a thief. He's not going to announce when. He's not going to give you signs of that. He is just going to come. Could be today. Could be next week. It could be 1,000 years. I have no idea. He is going to come. The beast has nothing to do with it. The man of sin has nothing to do with it. The Antichrist has nothing to do with it. And that's our lesson. Let's stand and sing, please.